All right. Well, I probably went through the first, 10 verses or so a couple weeks ago, chapter 8. Then Steve took some of this last week. I'm going to pick up a little bit on the earlier side from where he left off. We're going to go through chapter 8. And I know we won't get very far into chapter 9. We have reached what is really, arguably, the high ground of the New Testament. Chapter 8 is certainly the high ground of the book of Romans, but I would say it's the high ground of the New Testament. In many ways, Romans chapter 8 is to the New Testament what Isaiah 53 is to the Old Testament. If you're sensitive to what I'm saying here about, you know, Isaiah 53, you have a sense of the importance, at least how I see the importance of this chapter. Paul has begun, having gone through this this study so far from chapter 1 through chapter 7, in talking about all of this, and he's come to chapter 8, and he begins with this whole idea of there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to continue to go through defining these words, but little things mean a lot, right? You know, we've heard that expression many times before, in Christ Jesus. It's one thing to wave your hand and say, I'm a Christian. Do you know him? Are you in Christ Jesus? Paul makes that so clear, and you go through Ephesians over and over, in Christ Jesus, in him, in Christ, to be in Christ. And so as he walks through this, and I know, you know, Steve went over some of this. I'm just going to kind of pick up reading and go kind of fast. Beginning in verse 19, and Paul says this. He says, "For I reckon, or I consider, to reckon, to count, to calculate." It's not Jed Clampett. It's to calculate. I reckon, or I consider, that the sufferings of this present time, what you're going through right now, what you've been through, what's going to come against you tomorrow, that the sufferings of this present age, certainly in your life personally, but in general, what we all experience, that the sufferings of this present age are not worth or not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is a glory that's going to be revealed in us when we see him face to face. And he says, for the earnest expectation, and I know Steve did this, but let's go through it again. The earnest expectation of creation, not you. It is in you. But creation, all creation. The earnest expectation of those inanimate objects that you think about. I came back from Israel and last week, and I like to bring some things for the women in the office. Not just because they're women in the office, but they're probably going to do most of the work in terms of helping us to get ready for the tour, right? So I always shamelessly bring back little gifts to bribe them. And one of the things I brought back for one of them was a little rock, because, you know, Jesus says in Luke 19, where he's told by the religious leaders, you know, tell your disciples to stop it, to stop all these hosannas and everything. Because they knew exactly what this meant. That meant that the people see him as Messiah, and to see him as Messiah is to see him as God. And we know he's not God, he's just a man, right? That's how they saw it. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if they don't cry out, even the very stones will cry out, right? Have you ever really processed that? Is Jesus just waxing poetic? Or does he really mean that? You know, so I gave this rock to her, and I said, this is one of the stones that would have cried out. You know, you have to think of it that way, because that's exactly what this rock is. And you can think that's kind of weird, but Jesus said it first. Rocks, even a dumb rock. You think about that when you refuse to open your mouth and praise God during music. Even a blockhead has enough sense to praise God. What's my problem? Let's just think about that. But the earnest expectation of all of creation. So that's rocks, that's dirt, that's trees, that's all the animals. Your little dog, no matter what kind of a dog, obviously golden retrievers, you know, obviously they do. You know, chihuahuas, I'm not really sure about, but, you know, you have one, they, you know, maybe it's a Christian chihuahua. Cats, I don't know. But, you know, but you think about all creation, the earnest expectation of that creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? For the time when we have new bodies. We're going to receive new bodies one day. And all of creation is awaiting that time, because when that happens, the curse on all creation, the curse that came on Adam and then all creation as a result, is going to be reversed at that time. That's why creation earnestly awaits that day. For the creation was subjected, he says, to futility. It was subjected to corruption, not willingly, not because it wanted to, but because of him who had subjected it, God, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. There's a bondage to corruption that all creation is under right now. The bondage of corruption. I mean, you know, we have these laws of thermodynamics. There are laws of physics. And the second law of thermodynamics says that all systems move from a state of order to a state of chaos. I mean, it's interesting. In every discipline, every scientific discipline, except biology, but in every scientific discipline besides biology, it's understood that everything begins in great order, exquisite, elegant order, and moves to a state of chaos. You see that in physics. You see that in chemistry. It's understood. It's a part of the equations. Only in biology, and I mean, it's not really true in biology. It's just that this is where people are nowadays. Only in biology is it taught the opposite, that things begin in chaos, pond scum, and move to order, move to, you know, mankind. That things can move from pond scum to amoeba to ultimately monkeys to you, right? That's taught to our students. It was taught to you and to me when we were in school. Biology teaches that, and yet it's very clear that everything moves the opposite direction, and everything does. I've arrived now. I have two offices. I have an office over in the upper room, not the upper room, but, you know, above Tommy Carr's with the rest of the staff, and I have an office at home, and they're both a wreck. They're both a wreck. You know, I mean, I walk in, and there's stuff all over the place. Oh, who did this? You know, I have no idea, but I basically know where to find things. I mean, and it's interesting. That's the way it works. That's my life. It's reflected right there. If you have a teenager, you understand that, you know, or you just look in your hall closet. It was fine at one time, and now it's all a mess. In fact, even if you don't bring human interaction into a room, lock the doors, leave the house for a month, what are you going to find? Dust. Where'd that come from? It's the bondage of decay. Everything is, all systems are falling apart. Everything is falling apart. And Paul's saying here that the eager expectation awaits the day when all the sons of God, meaning all of us who know Jesus Christ, when we receive these new bodies for that day, because when that happens, the bondage to corruption that all creation is under will now be reversed. And the idea, even in the Greek, as you try to look at this whole idea of the creation eagerly waits is the idea of sort of like standing on your tiptoes. That's the idea. Or craning your neck around the corner, like, you know, you're waiting for someone you love to come. That's the idea. He's using this very personal kind of language to describe inanimate objects. Because the creation itself, verse 21, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For God so loved the world, the cosmos. That world, the idea, John 3:16, God so loved the cosmos. You know, we think, you know, the cosmos, you know, Carl Sagan and all the stars in the galaxy. But the idea of, you know, cosmology comes from that word cosmos. And it means order. Cosmetic means to bring order from chaos, incidentally. I just thought you'd want to know that. That's really what the word means, okay? Just saying. No, I thought you'd want to know that. There's no intention in that except to inform you, but it's order. God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believed in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. See, he loves all the order. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, not death pangs, birth pangs. All of creation groans. It's interesting when you start to think about this, because he's going to talk about groaning like four times in these next verses. You know, you and I were created by God to desire God. There's a desire that really is in every person, even those who do not know Jesus Christ personally, who cannot say, I am in Christ. There is a longing in the heart of every man, woman, child on planet Earth to know God. And if you told me that when I was an atheist, I would have said, not me. But the answer is, of course. Why do you think you're smoking all the dope? Why do you think you're drinking like that? Why do you think you do live so recklessly? Because I was trying to fill a cross-shaped hole in my heart, doing everything possible to fill that void in me. I was groaning after something and didn't know what to do. Or at least I said I didn't know, even though I'd heard the gospel before. And all creation, he says, all of creation groans and labors with birth pangs, not death pangs. It's not because everything's falling apart, but because they long for the day when it all comes together. Until now, he says, they're groaning. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Christians he's talking about, we who have the Spirit of God living in us, the idea when we come to Christ, the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of us. Even we ourselves groan. So creation is groaning. Even we ourselves groan. Like we know him. And yet there's this longing in us. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't you contradicting yourself? You just said before that before you knew Christ, you were groaning. There was something in you that so you're saying that all, even non-believers still groan for God. Absolutely. But well, then if that's true, then you came to Christ. Why are you still groaning? Because we're groaning after order. We're groaning after that make right idea, that God's going to make things right. And for each one of us, there's none of us here who's arrived. There's this desire that God would make things right for us in our lives right now. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for that time. There's something special that must be coming. This glorified body idea. You know, John will say in 1 John chapter 3, let me read it to you. I try to do these by memory sometimes, and I can do it, but I think it's better just to read it. Let me quickly take a look at this thing. He says, you know, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God or the children of God. Do you realize that? You know, I mean, I grew up, you know, in a time and in a household where, you know, when people started to talk religious talk, it was sort of like everybody's children of God. We're all children of God, which actually isn't true, right? The only ones who are children of God are the ones who have come to Jesus Christ, confessed our sins, and received new life by placing our faith in him, not placing our faith in religion. And that something may sound very elementary, what I just said, for a lot of us in this room. But I think we slip by that pretty quickly sometimes. Those who are the children of God are the ones who have placed our faith in him, and we have trusted him for our salvation. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. He says, therefore, the world doesn't know us. Oh, you know, that the IRS is still going to find you, right? That part, right? That's going to happen. But the world doesn't know us. They don't. And you've probably experienced that. Hopefully, you're still experiencing that. But certainly, I would assume, when you were first born again, that's what people started to say. They used to say it to me, Hessler, what? I don't even know you anymore. Man, we used to sit, do the bong. You know, we would do all this stuff. And now you don't want to do anything. Who are you? Right? The world doesn't know us. The world doesn't understand why we would think the way that we do, why we would live the way that we do. The world, he says, doesn't know us. Because why? It didn't know him. The world didn't know Jesus Christ. Not, I don't mean historically. Face to face, they didn't understand who he was. Oh, he's a great teacher, you know. But they rejected that he could actually be the Messiah of the world. He said, the world doesn't know you. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. But he says, but now we are the children of God. And this, work through the logic of this next verse, please. He says, the world doesn't, he says, beloved, we're the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed. It's not yet been revealed. Even though we have a lot of information from the scripture, it's not yet been shown to you, is the idea. You've not yet experienced it, is the idea. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, meaning when we have those new bodies and what life's going to be like in that day. You know, we joke about it because, you know, the older we get, it's like, oh, it takes more time to get out of bed. It's more snap, crackle, pop. There's all those things, you know. I'm not talking about breakfast. I'm just talking about what we hear. If, you know, even though I hear less than I used to, I can still hear the snap, crackle, pop stuff, right? And he says, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, get this, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. See, now that's the part that we just say, yeah, I've heard that before. We're going to have new bodies, just like Jesus Christ had his new body at the resurrection, right? True enough. But listen to what else he says, because what John says here is really pretty deep stuff. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. In other words, we have this idea of what Jesus' new body is like because we've read it so many times, or people have told us stories about his new body. And I think most of us, at least certainly guys, I know this because we like the idea of, hey, man, you can pass through locked doors. Like, that's really cool. That's the least of it, I'm sure, okay? But we really like that idea. But he's saying there's so much more. But you can't understand it. We can't comprehend that yet. Why? He says, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. In other words, you won't be able to see him as he really is until you have a body like his, so that with those eyes, you can see him as he is. Do you see that logic? Maybe for some of you it sounds like pretzel logic, okay? But it's very crystal logic as far as I'm concerned. And John says there's a motivation that should come out of this. See, that's the thing. Very often what we do is we read things, and I'm going to say this later on as we get into chapter 9, sometime around 11 o'clock tonight, that we read the Bible one of two ways. Most of us, if we do read the Bible, and we should, right? We open the Bible usually in the morning, probably, and we read it how? Devotionally. What does God want to say to me today? And we read it. And that's good. Don't worry about what I'm saying here. That's a good thing. But there's another aspect of reading the Bible that very often we don't do, and that's to read the Bible doctrinally. It's good to read the Bible devotionally. What does God want to say to me? Doctrinally. What is God saying? What does this passage mean? Let me take the next half hour to say to yourself and pray and ask the Lord to help me break down these three sentences, to understand the words, to understand what it's referring to, and to understand the character of God. See, the more we do that, that's reading doctrinally. And as you do that, some people think, oh, it sounds like a yawn fest. It sounds like seminary. No. It's powerful because when we do that, we really start to know him. We start to know what he's like, his character, how he operates. And then to John's point here, 1 John 3, verse 3, he says, you know, it's not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Then he says, and here's the motivator. That should be the motivator. He says, everyone who has that hope to see him as he is, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. The more we desire to see him as he is, That's a motivator that causes us to say, all right, then I've got to give up the living out on the margins all the time. I've got to come into the narrow. I've got to come into that line, you know, and to walk with him the way he's called me to walk. When Jesus says, now follow me. Have you ever thought about if I could map out my walk, Jesus says, now follow me. I mean, I can tell you I'm following him, but we each know deep down there's an aspect of our life that it's following in a very general sense of the world. Like, you know, whoop, whoa, you know, we do this, not because we can't follow him, just because we like the shiny objects along the way, you know, and we're always looking at other things and not him. So everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That should inform our lives and change our lives. Verse 22 again. So, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors, right? Creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope. We were saved in that hope that we're going to receive these new bodies, that there's going to be this transformation in us. You know, Paul says, right now we live in this body, we live in this this shell, this tent, but we long for the day that the tent is replaced by this permanent body. He says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." For those who love him, I often wonder, and I shouldn't even say what I'm about to say because it'll just confuse you maybe. Because we have this idea. You ever thought about this? So one day, we're going to be transformed. One day, we're going to be removed from this shell. What's the old expression? That the nut is gone, the shell remains, right? So the shell, our body is going to remain here, it's going to be buried, and the nut is going to be gone, right? And so we have this idea that we're going to enter into heaven, and we're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Right? Isn't that what we desire? Yeah, but I get the sense, as you read that in context, no time for it tonight, I'll just say it to disturb you. But as we read that in context, every Christian is saved, right? If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you're saved. Our sins no longer stick to us. The judgment was placed on Christ. Praise the Lord. But when you read Matthew chapter 25, where he's quoted saying that. He's quoted saying that to certain people, not to all. But those who have taken what he's given to every single one of us and invested, and I'll say investment because that's kind of the way it's used in that passage, put to work the gifts that he's given to us. Instead of just saying, yeah, I'm going to go do all the things I want to do. I'm going to live kind of like the rest of the world or the way I basically would have lived anyhow. But now I'm a Christian and I know I'm going to get in. And you'll get in. But we're also told that one day he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Why would there be tears in heaven when he said there's no tears in heaven? Could they possibly be tears of regret? Tears where we realize, this is what I could have had. But I squandered away my opportunities. See, because when you go back to Matthew 25, and he says, and in that day for those people, I'll say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You read it for yourself, but I can tell you, if you read it accurately, he's not saying that to every Christian. He's saying that to those who have chosen to obey their master. And I know that's disturbing for a lot of people, and that's good when it disturbs us, because that's a motivator to holy living. Sound like you're on a works trip. I'm not on a works trip. I'm very much on a grace trip. But he's called us that. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Boy, that has busted me over and over during the years. So He says there's this groaning that goes on in our spirit, and we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for we were saved, verse 24, in this hope. But hope that's seen is not hope. See, that's a riddle. No, you don't hope for something you already see. You receive it. You don't hope for it. It's already there. But why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We go after it. We want what God has for us. For example, what I just said, to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, that's not just something we hear. If he's actually going to say that, that means there's something huge that follows that. There's reward. Reward. Crowns in heaven. I've said it before. I mean, I want a crown. I don't want one of those little beanie caps. You know, the little propeller and all that, you know. And so who wants to get there when all the saints are taking off their crowns and laying it down on the glassy sea before the Lord, you know? And I don't want to be there looking around, and I got a little propeller on top. And I see people like Steve and people like that, and they've got crowns on their head. You know, I say, Steve, let me use it for a bit, you know. You can't do it. You can't do it. And frankly, to put those crowns on the glassy sea before the Lord, you'd be embarrassed even to do that at that point, because you know that all that you have as a reward is really because of his mercy and his grace and what he's done for you. We just chose to follow him. Not like a pinball machine, but to follow him. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. The Spirit. And he's going to say the Spirit groans, for we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought to. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. But, you know, he says that in Hebrews chapter 7, that Christ remains making intercession for us in heaven right now. He's appealing to the Father on your behalf, on my behalf. The Spirit makes intercession for us, but the Spirit does that with groaning. So creation is groaning, longing for the day when the sons of God are revealed. Even we who know the Lord, we groan because we know we were made for God, but there's always this resistance. It's my flesh, it's my sinful nature that gets in the way. I know what I should be doing. You know, Paul says that. We looked at that in chapter 7. I know the things I should be doing. The things I want to do are not the things I end up doing. And the things that I want to do are not the, you know, he goes back and forth, dooby-dooby-doo, you know. And even the Spirit himself, who then intercedes for us on our behalf, he intercedes with groanings, this idea of things that you wouldn't even know how to express, but the Spirit intercedes for us. Some people have tried to make that into something else, like it's speaking in tongues, and I just wouldn't go there if I were you. I just wouldn't go there. That's not what he's talking about. But he says this now, and he says, and we know. He does not say, and we suspect. He doesn't say, and we hope. He doesn't say, and we feel like. He says, and we know. Now, this is a revolutionary thought, because even though every single one of us in here can probably recite the verse because we've heard it and said it so many times, and we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. True enough. But do I know? You see, we say that we know. The Bible says that we know. But do you know? Because I think a lot of times I feel like, or I suspect, or I hope, that's really more of it, I hope that the situation I'm in right now is going to work out for the good. I hope. But the Bible is telling us, Paul's telling us right here, no. We know. We know that no matter what you're in right now is going to work out for the good if you're in Christ, if you're one of the called. If you know him and you're called according to his purposes. And you know, I was just having a conversation with someone last night. There is this tendency when we actually, in anything we get into, have you ever noticed, maybe you've said it, I know I've said it at times, and I hear people say it a lot, for sure. I guess the reason I'm in this situation is because God is trying to dot, dot, dot. Maybe you're in this situation because God is dot, dot, dot. I must be in this situation because I did something and God is now, we go from whacking me, you know, he's punishing me for my sin. Christ took the punishment for my sins. But we do that a lot. And I suspect it's because human beings need to have some form of order. We need we like cause and effect. So if I see this situation, there's a reason for it, and it must be something I did. Or it's because God has a certain character. And what we tend not to think this, but we're often defaming God when we say that. Because we're imposing our idea of what, you know, the nature of a fallen person, even though I'm born again, I'm still, you know, I'm a sinner. That's what my fleshly nature wants to do. So I'm imposing my character on God, who's holy, and he doesn't think like I do. I'll touch on more of this in a moment, but I think it's a much bigger issue, and it's a much more important issue than we tend to think about. We know that all things, everything, every single thing you're in, all things work together for the good. The first place we get that, you know, messed up is we're misreading the verse. He's saying that all things that happen to us, God is going to use that situation at some point and in some fashion to work things together for your good. Well, we have a tendency sometimes to forget that, yeah, that's a long story that he's working out, and we just tend to say, oh, this is happening right now because. Well, you can't know, because God has the big picture. God's outside of time. God, you know, we've dealt with that a lot through this book. I know Steve talked about it last week. You know, God is in the past, the present, and the future all at the same moment. I can act like I understand that because I'm a teacher, but, you know, I don't get that. None of us get that. We try to come up with examples to show what would that look like, illustrations. Well, it's like, you know, you're in the Goodyear blimp and you're looking down on the parade, you know, as opposed to the person who's standing on the street and watching float by float go by. But in the Goodyear blimp, you can see the whole parade at once. That's fine, I guess, as far as that goes. But no, it's it's far more intimate than that, from God's perspective, what he's able to see and what his purposes may be. But we know that all things do work together for the good for those who love God. He's going to use this situation in your life. For whom he did foreknow, and that's who you are, and there's really important ideas here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He knew you before the foundation of the earth. He knew you. Don't mistake this. He's not saying he knew about you. I've heard about Hessler. No. He didn't know about you. He knew you. Adam, this is going to sound a little strange, okay, but it's the idea of intimate knowledge. Adam knew his wife, and she brought forth their firstborn. That's intimacy. God knew you before the foundation of the earth. For whom he did foreknow, he knew you before. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined. He was working out from there a destiny for you. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestined for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Look at it. What does it say? What does it say? When you look at it, what does it say? To be conformed. Wait, he has a purpose. What's his purpose? Let's go back. Verse 28. He says, all things, we know that all things, God works all things together for your good. What's your good? Your good is God's purpose. God's purpose is to conform you, to mold you, to shape you, to change that design so that you become like Jesus Christ. No, you're not your own Savior. But to become like him. He's referred to as the firstborn of many brothers, okay, and sisters, if you will, right? And so So whom he foreknew, he also conformed to be, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. He predestined you. So in that he predestined you, he called you to come to know him. And whom he called, he also justified. We've looked at that a lot. We say saved, but the idea is just as if I'd never sinned. You know, the punishment went on Jesus Christ. You're justified in him. Whom he justified them, he also glorified. You know, you look at the unglorified version of Hessler, right? But one day in his presence, I will experience that glorification, and so will you. And this is the good that he's working out in our lives. So what do we say to these things? He says, if God is for us, and he is, if God is for us, who can be against us? But it doesn't end there. There's a question mark. He says, he who didn't spare his own son, he delivered him up for you. How will he not also freely give us all things? He's going to do this for us because of his love for us. He has a purpose that's so much grander than anything you've ever experienced before, and it's very difficult for us to put wrap our minds around that. Who's going to bring a charge? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? You know, you're part of the elect. You know, we're going to get into chapter 9 at some point as we go through chapter 9, 10, and 11 and start to deal with this question of predestination. It's heady stuff. Election. You know, that God called us, he chose us. And people can get very confused about those things, especially if we want to go to these theological polls and talk about Calvinism and all that. And I won't do that to you. But you know, we go to those places, but what's he saying? Who can bring a charge against you? You're already justified. God is the one who justifies. Well, who brings a charge? Satan brings a charge all the time. He always brings a charge against you. You know, when you first read his name in Hebrew, his name is not Satan, Satan, Satan. It's Ha-Satan. Ha is the, okay, in Hebrew. He's the accuser. That's his name, the accuser. And, you know, you can listen to that and it's just theology. Don't let that happen. Think of it very personally because he accuses you. He's always accusing you before God. He's always accusing you. And he has a way of accusing you in the minds of those you love. He has a way of accusing you in the minds of those you work with. He has a way of accusing you even to your own self. He's the accuser. And you know, and there are all these things. I mean, I real quick, you know, Solomon says this, there are six things that the Lord hates. You ever think about God hating something? Six things the Lord hates. Yeah, he says seven are an abomination. You can't get worse than that. Seven things are an abomination to him. So pay attention because you don't want to be on that side. A proud look. I've never done that. A lying tongue. How do I answer that? Never did that. Hands that shed innocent blood. I didn't do that to my knowledge. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord. One who sows discord among the brethren. Yeah, I've been a part of that. I've seen it happen. And I got to tell you, I've seen that happen in the church, the place you never would think those things would happen. And yet it happens in the church. And let's go back for a moment. Have you ever experienced this? Something hard has happened to you. You're in a place and it's just a difficult place to be. Whether it's some illness that's come into your life or financial ruin you've experienced or you're going through a divorce or, you know, there's a thousand different ideas, right? And some helpful Harry comes along and says, usually it starts with, well, you know, God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God and call according to his purpose. Like, I've got five good reasons you should walk away from me soon, you know? Because true as that may be, that may not have been A, the time, and B, the way to have told me that, to remind me of that. But more than that, when we start looking for, or when someone starts telling us, you know, maybe you're in this situation because of your own sin, Job's friends did that. You know, we say all the time, people say it all the time, that you read the book of Job. What's the purpose of the book of Job? What's the theme? The theme is why the righteous suffer, right? You never get that answer from reading the book of Job. You never get the answer to that question. It doesn't say that. Theologians have made that up, but they made it up because it doesn't tell us why the righteous suffer. In chapter 38 of Job, after Job's gone through all this with his friends and he's told God, like, I'm basically demanding, you know, my time with you, God says, buckle your seatbelt, I have questions for you now. And he starts asking him these questions. And God's not saying, now look, Job, this is the reason I did it. He didn't say that at all. So God's purposes in the difficulties that we go through, sure, we can cause a lot of our own difficulties. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But very often, if we're not careful what we are doing when we suggest to people, maybe you caused this problem in your life through your own sin, be very careful before you ever bring that up. Not just because of the possibility you may get a slug in the face. That's not the reason. The reason I say that is that what we may be doing is the devil's work at that point to deliver the accusation that he wants to deliver, to be the accuser of the brothers right there. Just a suggestion. Who is he that condemns, verse 34? It's Christ who died, and furthermore, who's also risen from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God, who's making intercession for us. In other words, you know, he doesn't condemn. He shed his own blood for you. Why would he condemn you? He says, I don't condemn. John 3:16. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Now, who can separate us from the love of Christ? We started off with there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and now we've come to this point where there's no separation. There's no separation of us and God. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution? No. Shall tribulation? No. Shall distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, can any of these things separate us from the love of God? You may feel like you're separated, but you're not separated. In fact, in those times, what we need to do is to cling even tighter to him. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You're not conquerors. You're more than a conqueror. In other words, you have total victory. You already have a guarantee of the conquest. It's already happened. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded. Think about this. Of everything that Paul's gone through, everything that Paul has gone through, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I have a question. Can you lose your salvation? Actually, the answer to that is, well, I suppose you can. Actually, the answer is, I suppose you can. What have you placed your faith in? See, a lot of people have placed their faith in their tradition. A lot of people have placed their faith in, have always been in this church. A lot of people place their faith in, I live a Christian life. If that's the basis of your salvation, I can guarantee you, you'll lose your salvation. You don't have salvation. Well, what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 1? What, verse 12? I know whom I have believed. And I believe that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I can't lose my salvation. Well, I can lose my salvation, but he can't lose me. You know, in fact, he says this real quick. Let me just read it. Jesus says, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The Son is saying, no one can snatch you out of his hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. If you've placed your faith in him, if your salvation is in Christ, no, there's no loss possible. If God could lose you, then there's a new name for him. Butterfingers. Right? I mean, because then you'd slip out of his hand, but it can't be. Because he paid everything for you and your security is guaranteed. Obviously, there's a lot more we could go through here. We're going to come into chapter 9, and I warned you up front, there's not like we can spend a lot of time in this tonight. We'll go into much more next time. But we come into chapter 9, and Paul has done something here which it feels like a real switcheroo at first. I know many people who will say, and long ago I used to feel this way, which is like, what happened? Paul, I was tracking. I was going through chapter 1, I got it, chapter 2, I got it, chapter 3, I got it, chapter 4, I got it, chapter 5, I got it. There was some interesting stuff, but I got it, you know, and chapter 6, yeah, I got that. Chapter 7, weird, Paul, but I got it, you know, chapter 8, great, you know, no condemnation for those who are in Christ, no separation, I get it, it's wonderful, you know, you're a brilliant man, just an incredible intellectual, you're brilliant. Did you snap a synapse? What happened when you got to chapter 9? What are you talking about? Suddenly you're talking about, you know, election and all these things, and then I don't get it. You know, that I used to feel that way, and as I've lived my life, I realized, first of all, I was relieved to realize it wasn't just me who felt that way, but a lot of people feel that way. I won't ask you if you feel that way, but I do suspect that many of us do feel that, and again, that's the reason I gave you those three chapters in New Living Translation, because it's a smoother way of expressing things. But what he's talking about is Israel. Paul is responding to a question, what he presumes would be the next question. Remember, he's writing to the believers who are in Rome, who are Jews and some Gentiles. Very often, the way he talks about Jewish things, he's writing directly to the people that they understand these things. So especially the Jews would understand, the Jewish believers would understand better than Gentile believers. So he's answering what he presumes to be the next logical question is like, well, okay, if that's all true, Paul, if that's all true for the Gentile believers, then what do you do with Israel? What happened to Israel? You know, we know, you and I know, that in 70 AD, Israel is cast to the nations. It's called the Great Diaspora. They were cast to the nations. That God used the Roman army, five divisions of the Roman army, to bring his judgment on his people precisely because they rejected him. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, and what we call Palm Sunday, okay, when they said to him, stop what you're doing, don't let those people praise you. He said, I tell you the truth, if they didn't praise, if they didn't sing out, even the very stones would cry out. So then he says to them, if you, even you, had only known on this day, he knew, he meant that particular day, what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He's referring, for those, some of you are familiar with this, he's referring to a not an obscure prophecy, a very powerful prophecy in the book of Daniel, where the angel Gabriel tells Daniel exactly the day when Messiah would present himself to the Jewish nation. And God expected them to be able to calculate what that day would be. We can look back and we can calculate it. We can see the math, really. I mean, for those who like that stuff, like me, you can actually count it out. You can figure it out. It's not that hard. He says, if you'd only known on this your day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. In other words, I'm taking it away. You're going to suffer the consequences of that. He said, a day will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, hem you in on every side. You and your children within your walls will be slain. And there will not be one stone left on another. Why? Because you did not know the day of God's coming to you. Wow. And that's exactly what happened on the 10th of August in 70 AD. On a day in the Jewish calendar, on the ninth day of the month of Av, the Jewish month of Av, that's when Titus Vespasian, who was the general of the Roman army, brought those five divisions. And he had actually had them hemmed in on every side for about, I think it was something in the neighborhood of 4 months. No one was allowed out. No one was allowed in. No food could go in. They had some water in there. They had typhus. They had all kinds of disease going through. There was cannibalism that was happening because they were trying to survive. Even Titus himself looked to the heavens and said, oh God, and he's not a believer. He said, oh God, I did not bring this. He realized that it was some sort of a divine judgment. And then when the attack, if you will, on Jerusalem happened, 1.5 million Jews were killed in the space of a few days, and the rest fled to all the ends of the earth. And the temple itself, Titus would have kept as a trophy of war. It was beautiful. The temple was an incredible thing, and it was and gold. It was marble. It had gold all around it, and on the inside, it was cedar lined with gold. And there are two different reports: one from Josephus, another from a Roman historian. But it comes to the same conclusion. One says that a torch was thrown in through one of the windows. Another said it was a flaming arrow. Either way, fire goes into the center of the temple, and that cedar begins to burn. And as it burns, all of the gold, there were well over $1 billion in our dollars today, $1 billion worth of gold in there. And it all began to melt. And because the foundation, you know, the walls themselves of the temple are limestone. Limestone has high moisture content. So as the wood began to burn, now all of that moisture in the stone causes the limestone to explode. Titus was, needless to say, ticked. He was really ticked because he wanted this as a trophy of war, so he did his second best thing. He had his soldiers, thousands of them, take pry bars and pry one stone from another and scrape the stone for the gold, fulfilling exactly what Jesus said. And what was the point? Because they didn't recognize the time that God had sent his Messiah to them. God says what he means and means what he says. So I say that to you because that happened after Paul wrote this to the Roman Christians. The temple hadn't been destroyed yet, but clearly something was wrong in Israel. So he's presuming the question, well, then what happens to Israel? And he answers it in, he didn't write chapters, but for us, we look at it as chapters. And you can look at these three chapters as chapter 9, Israel's past, chapter 10, Israel's present, and chapter 11, Israel's future. And he talks about many things. I'm going to go through probably only about 5 or 6 verses quickly here. But I'm going to ask you to read ahead because we're going to come back and we're going to move through this next week. I tell you the truth in Christ, he says, I'm not lying. He says, my conscience bears witness for me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow. This is a man who hated Christ. He hated Jesus Christ until he was born again, right? He was out to kill Christians, and he was killing Christians. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish, you can read through this stuff pretty quick sometimes, but what's he saying? I love you guys. I think you guys are great. Anybody who just continues to show up just because I talk, it's like, well, I like that. I think you're a little nuts, but, you know, you're lovable. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. That means damned to hell. That's what he means by that. Are you listening? Paul the Apostle says, I am willing to be damned to eternal hell. I love you, but this is not what would come out of my mouth. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh. Wow, you read it here. Actually, by the way, you read it again, Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, where Paul says, where Moses says that to God. He says, put your judgments on me, just save the people. Like, you got to be kidding me. You ever thought of what it takes to say that? It's not just saying that to sort of sound cool, theological, so that others will think cool and, you know, things about him. He's not thinking that at all. That's really how he feels. His heart was so heavy for his countrymen. And when you read the book of Acts, Paul is sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. But he's always coming back and saying, I want to talk to the Jews. I want them to understand what happened to me. Because if they understand what happened to me, they'll come to Christ. And God's saying, that's not my plan for you. That's Peter's job. You know, I want you to go to the Gentiles. So when he does open his mouth, what happens? He gets arrested. He gets beaten. All these things happen to him by the Jews. He says, I wish that I myself could be accursed from Christ for my countrymen according to the flesh, those who are Israelites, to those to whom pertained the adoption, right? They were adopted by God. To those to whom pertain the glory, the kavod. The kavod in Hebrew, it means this heaviness. Not heavy like bummer. The glory of God, two words that get translated as glory, the shekinah or the shekinah glory, right? And also the kavod, with the idea that when you're in the presence of God, there's this, like we would say, at least in my generation, like, dude, that was heavy, man. You know, okay, it's like this heaviness, the shekinah glory. He says, to the Jews, they understand the adoption in by God. They understand the glory of God and the glory that he's brought to them. The covenants. We don't always get that idea of the covenants, but God made covenants with them. And this is critical that you get this, because there is a principle that many people and many churches will teach. We do not. We reject it. We say it's a heresy. It's called replacement theology. And there are many around. I'm fascinated sometimes. I'm going to get myself in trouble here. But I got to say it because it's the truth. I am fascinated in kind of a weird, almost sick way sometimes. But I have watched people. And you need to worship wherever you believe God's calling you to worship. But investigate where you're going. What do they believe? Ask good questions. I have watched people leave here after, not because, you know, I'm anything or we're anything, but there are certain things we do not teach. We don't teach Calvinism. We don't teach that Jesus only died for the saved. He died for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. But there are many in the Reformed Church and Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism is a really big category, by the way. So there's the liberals, PCUSA. They're not really sure what they believe. Okay, there's the PCUSA. Did I say A? PCUSA. That's the real liberal side. The PCA, which is considered evangelical, but they're still Calvinists. There's the OPC, OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or we joke, the only perfect church. But in any event, you know, but you find this in many streams. I'm fascinated how many people, because they don't understand this idea of replacement theology, to say that the church has replaced Israel, that Israel no longer has a purpose. See, that's what Paul is answering here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. What happens to Israel is the presumed question. He's answering it. He's saying, oh, no, God has a big plan for them. That's what he's saying here. But I'm amazed sometimes. I've watched people who have gone to great churches over the years, real dispensational, very, whether they're Baptistic or Calvary Chapel, just churches that teach the Bible. And And I watched them leave for various reasons. Oh, my kids want to go to a place where they're with their friends or whatever. You know, people have all kinds of reasons. Some of them are good and some aren't. But, you know, people, we all have our reasons. We make good decisions. Sometimes we make stupid ones. But that's fine. It all happens. It all works out eventually. But they'll go to a church, and I'm not going to name names here on a microphone. You know, local ones. You're free to ask me. But they will go to churches that teach, that believe that the church has replaced Israel. That's a heresy. God rejects that. And never ask a question, what do you guys believe? Even though they've been told over the years, people in those churches, you know, the leaders in those churches believe these things. They'll never ask the question. You know, they don't believe in the rapture over there. You know, I've never heard them say that. That's because they don't teach the Bible. They teach topical sermons, you know, how to have a good life and things like that. Well, we all want to know how to have a good life, so that feels good for a while. But there are these things that really do matter. And so to understand the covenants, the idea, you know, I mentioned the one on Sunday where God makes these promises to Abraham, and then he begins to unveil his covenants, Genesis chapter 15, of what's going to happen, that the land that God is giving to Israel will go from the Nile River all the way on out to the Euphrates River. Over and over, God reiterates that through the scriptures. The covenants that God makes that are unconditional, it's very clear. This is not just some obscure theological point that people in ivory towers like to argue over. You just have to read the Bible and it becomes very obvious that God is not a promise breaker. God keeps his promises. The covenants. The reason I'm harping on it is Paul says, the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants that God has made. God says there in Deuteronomy, and he says it in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, he says, you're going to be dispersed. When you reject me, when you go after those idols, I will cast you to the winds. But you'll return to the land. That's the return to the land, and we've seen it for the last century in Israel. You'll return to the land. He says it in Isaiah. When they come back the second time, the second diaspora, which is, you know, since 70 AD, they've come back. They'll come back the second time, and God will do all of his powerful work in the last days then. That's what we're watching happening in the world right now. Well, some churches don't believe that. And I'm not talking about who's a better church. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there is that which is true, and there is that which is a lie. And each one of us has one of these. And this is your truth lens. You can know the truth by reading the Bible. So to Israel, who has the adoption and who has the glory, who you know, the glory of God was with them there in the wilderness and with them in the tabernacle and with them in the temple. And then the glory departed, Ezekiel chapter 10. But then the glory comes back, Ezekiel chapter 44. And inhabits the new temple at that time, in the third temple. They have the covenants, the promises that God made to them that he never breaks. They have the law. No people on planet Earth have the law of God, the Ten Commandments given at Sinai, and then the other 613 mitzvot that he gave after that. They have all these things. They have the service of God in the tabernacle, in the temple, and how they're to worship. Only Israel has that. Of whom are the fathers from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, according to the flesh, Christ, who is overall and is eternally blessed of God. He says, they have all of that. Don't think for a moment, he's saying, that God is done with Israel. And that's the intro to chapter 9. That's really important for us to understand. So as you read through, especially read through that yellow sheet that I gave you, and this week it's easy to do, just read all three chapters, I'm going to tell you, once a day. Yikes, that's a lot of homework. Stop. It's really very easy. It flows very easily. But the more you read it, the more you'll see how it all fits together. And then when we come back next week, we'll have it all done in 45 minutes. It'll be a piece of cake. Let's stand together.